I invite you to take God's word tonight and turn with me once again to the book of Ruth. We'll continue in chapter 1. The book of Ruth opens with the introduction to the Elimelech family. This is actually his first name, Elimelech. We find that he led his family to flee from Judah because a severe famine has come upon the land. Verse 1, we read, "A certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons." As I pointed out before, this was a serious act of compromise. Elimelech and his family were God's covenant people. God had given them the land of promise. It was to be their land. It was to be the place that they dwelt in. The place where they drove their enemies from their midst. The place where they would look to the living God and trust Him in all things. Of course, they did not do that. The book of Ruth follows the book of Judges. It's the same period of time. We find that the people did that which was right in their own eyes. And such is the condition that we find as we enter into this book. But make no mistake, these are God's covenant people. These are God's people that He had delivered with a mighty hand from the land of Egypt, a people that He led through the wilderness, a people that He caused to cross over Jordan, a people that He drove all of their enemies from their midst, that they might dwell in the land of flowing with milk and honey. This was where they were to be. God's covenant people, worshiping Him as God's covenant people. Elimelech, on the other hand, determined to leave. And he left because of the famine. But as I pointed out, that our sinful decisions are not without consequence. Always. Sinful decisions are never without consequence. So Elimelech left Judah for the ease of Moab, not knowing that he would soon die in a pagan land. He had no idea the effect that it would have upon his family. Naomi's two sons married pagan women, thinking that they could settle down in the land of Moab and live happily ever after. They didn't understand that their life, too, was about to be taken from them. Their life was also in the hands of God. I can appreciate the Proverbs passage, Proverbs 27:1, that we should know very well and remember and never forget, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." We do not know that we will be alive tomorrow. We do not know what the conditions of our life will be tomorrow. We live for the glory of God today and seek to honor Him today. Well, this is not what Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons, God's covenant people, this is not what they did. Well, things unfold quickly in this narrative, and by the time we get to verse 5, we find that Elimelech has died, Mahlon, his son, has died, Chilion, his other son, has died, and left behind are three widowed women, Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth. Well, it would seem that from this point, the rest of the chapter has a focus upon the return home. The focus is going to be upon Ruth for the remainder of the book, but we're also still focusing upon Naomi. So before we move on to chapter 2, I want us to take note of something that really stands out in this passage. It stands out in their life, but more particularly, it stands out in our own life today. One of the great emphases of preaching is to take a text and then to give the meaning of the text, but to give strong application as the text speaks to us today. And this is the case as we go through Old Testament passages. We want to know what the original author said and what he meant. but we also want to draw application as we live our life. So as we look at this text, I'm smitten, I'm stirred at the complete disregard of God's covenant people for the spiritual well-being of the pagan people around them. Now, God's purpose from the very beginning was that through Israel, he would show mercy upon all the nations of the earth. All the way back in Genesis 22 and the Abrahamic covenant, we find, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." To the Savior in the book of Isaiah, as Isaiah is the voice of God speaking to Christ. And we find in Isaiah 49, verse 6, again, the universal nature of the promise of God and the mission of the Savior. He says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Well, it was always God's purpose that Israel would be the light to the nations. Now, let me pause for a moment. We should not pretend that Israel had some evangelistic charge. Quite to the contrary, Israel was commanded not to make covenant with the pagan people, to drive the pagan people from their land, to have no relationship with the pagan people in their land. But again, God's purpose was always for Israel to be a light to the nations. Isaiah 60, verse 3, "Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Now, obviously, this has its ultimate fulfillment in Christ and through the gospel. But still, Israel was always to bear light to the nations. It was Israel that had the word of God that was to be given to all the nations of the earth. Israel had the law of God. Israel was blessed with the oracles of God. And they knew, they served Yahweh, the one true God. As we consider the Ten Commandments, the law of God is pressed upon every human being, and every human being is charged and accountable for keeping the law of God. And every human being will be judged in accordance with how they kept the law of God. This is true of every human being since Adam. All of us accountable for keeping the law of God. And this law was given first, besides the fact it's written on our hearts, it's given first to Israel, Mount Sinai. And the very first commandment is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now, obviously, the law is God's covenant law to his people. The Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 begins with, "I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Well, this isn't just to Israel. This is upon every nation upon the face of the earth. So, we find Israel, or in particular, this Israelite family, dwelling in the midst of Moab. And it's really striking how little regard Naomi and the rest of the women of Judah, as she goes home, how little regard they gave to the spiritual condition of these Moabite women. In fact, it would seem that Naomi is basically saying to Ruth, "You know, Orpah, your sister-in-law, she has returned home to her family and her gods, and I'm sure it will be well with her. Why don't you do the same?" Can you imagine such a thing? "It'll be well with her." Verse 15, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return with her. Return after your sister-in-law. Well, while Israel may not have been charged with a powerful evangelistic emphasis, and they were not, because Israel is really pointing forward in God's covenant plan, pointing forward to Christ and finding its fulfillment in the church. But make no mistake, there's no misunderstanding here, and no doubt, although Israel may not have had a powerful evangelistic purpose, we certainly have. And so tonight, I want us to see several implications from this text as it applies to us. Again, even if Israel did not have a powerful evangelistic emphasis, in fact, at times, they were charged, do not make covenant with them. Do not allow your sons to intermarry with their daughters. And do not take their daughters for your sons. There was to be a separation because Israel were, they were God's holy people. But understand clearly, we do have an evangelistic charge. And the attitudes of these Israelites towards the pagan people is sometimes the very things that we do. So I want to see three things regarding the condition of Naomi and Elimelech and this Israelite family. And then they go back to Bethlehem of Judah and the attitudes of the women once they reach there. And I want to make application regarding our own attitudes and how we behave towards the pagan people in the land in which we live. Just as Elimelech and Naomi and Chilion and Mahlon are dwelling in the midst of a pagan people, so are we. So first of all, we too can become insensitive towards the seriousness of the idolatry around us. Now, these Moabite women meaning Orpah and Ruth, the daughters-in-law of Naomi, the wives of her two sons, they had lived with God's people for years. In fact, as we look at the text in verse 4, they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years, which tells us then that Orpah and Ruth, well, they were right in the midst of this covenant family for almost 10 years, right in the midst of God's people. In all likelihood, Orpah and Ruth were allowed to continue to worship their gods without being told of the great danger. Not being told, I mean, can you imagine? You know, they're in the midst of God's covenant people, married to these two Israelite men, and allowed to continue to maintain the worship of their gods. Not being warned, there is one true God, Yahweh is His name, you must bow before Him. It would seem that they were able to maintain the relationship with their gods. Now, don't forget who the gods of the Moabites were. Namely, the chief god. It was Chemosh. Chemosh is mentioned several times in the Old Testament. His name meant destroyer, which apparently means that for Naomi and Ruth, as they're dwelling in the midst of this Israelite family, they consider their god to be the chief god. Chemosh, destroyer. Well, this was a particularly wicked idolatry because it included the offering up of children as a sacrifice. In fact, in 2 Kings 3, the Moabite king offered up his firstborn son to Chemosh. A wicked, wicked idolatry. And it would appear that for 10 years, these Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah, lived in the midst of God's family, the family of Elimelech, who soon passed away, and then Naomi, his wife, dwelling in the midst of these people and being allowed to continue in their idolatry. Apparently, the people of God, the Israelite family, the family of Elimelech and Naomi, they really saw no big deal with it. When God makes it clear, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There's one God, the true God. All other idols must be put away." Surely they should have been told, surely if you're going to dwell in this house, you must put away your gods. But they did not. We know at least Orpah remained true to her gods the entire 10 years that she dwelled with them. The reason we know this is because Naomi doesn't really have any problem at all with Orpah returning to her gods and her pagan life. Verse 15, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Naomi, shockingly, it is shocking. That's the reason I said it at the beginning. These are things, as you read chapter 1, it's shocking, the things that come out of Naomi's mouth. It would seem that she shockingly prays that God would give her daughters-in-law rest in the midst of their idolatry. In a life outside of the covenant community of God, that they would find rest and peace and comfort. In verse 9, Naomi praying, "May the Lord, may Yahweh, may our God grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. In the midst of your idolatry, serving Chemosh, may God give you rest." Complete disregard for the idolatry that these women were returning back to. What a wonderful token of God's grace that Ruth was delivered from it. But can there be rest in any sense of the imagination? Can there be any rest outside the community of God's people? Can there be any rest in the midst of idolatry? Can there be any rest as a people continue to worship false gods, sacrificing their children to false gods, and we really will send them out with our blessings and say, "May the Lord bless you in the house of your husband"? How fearful to even consider such a thing. But the question for us then is, because after all, I promised to make application to us, how fearful are we of the idolatry that is all around us? Do we tremble over it? Do we not pray diligently for those who are involved in it? And you may say, well, there's no idolatry around us. Chemosh is no longer worshipped, and we don't know of anyone that slay their children upon the altar of Chemosh, when actually it happens every day. Because our God is materialism, and at any cost, we will serve our God. And if there's anything that gets in the way of our God, we will put it aside, even sacrificing our children on the altar of our idol. Because after all, why do people get abortions? They get abortions because it's not convenient, because it interferes with my otherwise good life. And so we slay our children on the altar of our idol. So what is our idol? Our idol is it's the material life in which we live. Materialism is our idol. The things that we acquire, the things that we consider essential to our good life, and we give all energy to pursue them. Colossians 3:5 says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." King James Version, instead of greed, it translates it covetousness, which is idolatry. Idolatry is alive and well in our land. It's all around us. It's what drives our economy. It's what drives the hearts and minds of all the people around us. And how prone are we to simply say, have a nice day. May the Lord bless you in your idolatry. May things go well with you in your idolatry, and not tremble for them, and at the same time, not tremble for us when we are sometimes drawn into the very idolatry that has consumed them. It's always been a danger, by the way, to be drawn into the idolatry. In fact, I almost have to wonder, how much did Chilion and Mahlon, the husbands of these two Moabite women, how much did they actually begin to be drawn into their worship rather than seeking to draw them into the worship of the one true God? It would seem that this is the situation all the time. We are the ones that are always in danger of being drawn into their idolatry. In fact, one of the worst testimonies of this, it'll happen many years later. We're in the book of Ruth, which will then lead us into the book of 1 and 2 Samuel and the raising up of the kings. And, of course, there's the reign of Saul, and then the reign of David, and then David's son, Solomon, comes to the throne. Well, it's always been a danger when God's people begin to take on multiple wives. It was never God's purpose. It was always God's purpose to have one husband, one wife in communion to one another. The two are joined together and become one flesh. And it's always God's design that God's people marry God's people. Solomon failed on both points. He married pagan wives, and then his pagan wives led his heart away from God. They began to worship Solomon began to worship the very gods that his wives worshiped. So in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they shall surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. We are told in the scripture that Solomon even set up a shrine to Chemosh, the Moabite god. He married Moabite women. They worshiped Chemosh, their idol. And Solomon, too, began to worship Chemosh. We find in 1 Kings 11:7, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable, is the way the scripture says, the detestable idol of Moab. Well, the sons of this Hebrew man, Elimelech, whose name, don't forget what Elimelech means, Elimelech's name means God is king. Well, the sons of this Hebrew man allowed their wives to worship pagan idols. Then after the death of Mahlon and Chilion, Naomi seems perfectly at peace with sending them back to their gods. Everything would go well with them. So they could continue to worship their detestable gods. That's what the scripture refers to them as. Their detestable gods. Surely God was not king in this home. So the first thing we need to see from this text is how dreadful and dangerous it is indeed when we do not tremble at the idolatry all around us? An important aspect of evangelism is simply this: pressing the demands of Christ upon the hearts of human beings, declaring Him to be the King, the one true King, before whom everyone else upon the earth must bow. Put away your idols, worship the one true God. That's what evangelism is. But Naomi thought it was okay. Orpah has gone back after her gods. Ruth, why don't you go too, that all will be well with you? Not trembling at the idolatry of these pagan women. Second of all, and again, applying it to us, we can fail to recognize the importance of our own testimony. Now, there's no indication that this Israelite family ever impressed upon these Moabite ladies the greatness of Yahweh. You know, He's the Creator. We find our being in Him. He is the Lord over all things. He is the Master and Provider, and we must bow before Him. They saw no reason to do this, and they saw no reason, again, to declare God's fury upon their idols. But there's never any indication that these Moabite women were ever warned to bow before this God. And it would seem that the Elimelech family, and again, I call this the Elimelech family because this is Elimelech's family. It wasn't their last name. Elimelech's his first name. But this is the family of Elimelech. It doesn't seem at all that the Elimelech family comprehended the greatness of Yahweh themselves. They felt perfectly comfortable in moving to the land of Moab, and it doesn't seem that they at all treasured the wonder of being God's covenant people. The wonder of, you know, the beauty of being in covenant with God is the fact that God looks upon you and says, "This is my people." And God's people are able to say, "And He is our God." And of all the nations upon the face of the earth, only Israel was able to make this claim. And by the way, and of all the people upon the face of the earth, only the Christian is able to make this claim. We are His people, or even more beautiful, we are His children. He is our Father. We pray together in community, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And we are the covenant people of God. He has forgiven our sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't seem that the Elimelech family saw the treasure of being the people of God at all. They found it quite easy to forsake God's people and forsake God's worship and move to a pagan land, and staying there long after the famine had ended. There was little in their lives and little in the testimony of their family that would have impressed upon these Moabite women the greatness of God. I stand amazed that Ruth was ever saved in such a condition. There's no positive testimony for Yahweh. It's only by the grace of God that she was saved. Little in the life of this Hebrew family that would impress upon these Moabite women to put away their false gods. And don't forget, the family of Elimelech found the land of Moab most appealing. Lots of food to eat here. We liked the place, and they would have stayed there forever. In fact, Elimelech dies. Mahlon and Chilion, you can imagine, they built a home, and they find these women. They say, "We like them." They marry them, and they plan on living happily ever after in Moab. There's really no indication that they would have ever left. And so, of course, God had different plans. Well, it's a dangerous thing to dwell in the land of paganism. It's truly a dangerous thing. It is even a greater danger, though, to live in the land of paganism and not maintain a separate condition from them. In other words, to begin to compromise and to give up our testimony and to begin to be just like them. Well, there are many, many examples in Scripture of those who have dwelt in pagan lands and still continued faithfully serving God. That's our condition. We live in a land where there are few Christians, very few. I think we would be absolutely shocked to find out just how few Christians there are in the United States of America. I would tremble to even imagine how few the number is. There was a poll taken several years ago, but they concluded some 87% of Americans profess Christianity. I don't know if that could at all be true today. But in looking at the condition of our land and the mindset of the people and other polls that speak about, you know, what is the percentage of those that embrace this sin or that sin, or what is the percentage of those that attend worship on a particular Sunday, and on, I dare say it's probably not 87%, or 77, or 67, or 47, or 37, or 27, or 17, or even 7, for that matter. How many people in our land truly love the Lord Jesus Christ? In which Scripture says that if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let you be anathema. You're not a Christian. If you do not love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you are not a Christian. Call yourself whatever you want to call yourself, but you're not a Christian. And Jesus says, well, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so the outward demonstration, the outward testimony of our love for Christ is fixed upon our obedience to his law. Well, we live in the midst of a pagan people. It's all around us, and their ways are always before us. But there have always been. First of all, God's people have always been a remnant. The definition of a remnant is a small portion of the whole. God's people have always been a small remnant, and we have always dwelt in the midst of paganism. Even when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, there was only a small remnant of faithful, and the rest of them were not. You know, God sent spies into the land of Canaan to spy out the land, and only Joshua and Caleb brought back a good report. And the whole people were weeping and crying, not believing that God would actually give them the land. Small remnant, small number. But testimony after testimony of God's holy people remaining faithful even in the midst of paganism. Just to give you two or three examples, and you know where I'm going with this. Daniel, one of the glories of the book of Daniel is this young man. He's probably a teenager, a young man, but yet Daniel 6, all the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps and the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document, so that it may be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered into his house, and I love this. He entered into his house, parentheses, now in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem. The narrator wants us to understand this. Windows open towards Jerusalem. It's the direction to which Daniel prayed every day. Windows wide open. The injunction comes. You don't pray anymore. Well, he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. He continued as previously. He wasn't affected by this pagan land. I'm not going to fear what you say. I will not fear what you do. I will worship the living God. That must be our heart. You're going to be facing decisions all the time. And as time goes on, you know, I'm getting to be an old guy, but there are many among us tonight that are young. Some of you have professed Christ at a very young age, and you may be called upon during the course of your life to make very difficult decisions. A decision, I will follow God. I know that the direction of society is this way, but I will not. I will not. I will do that which is right, which is what Daniel did. Come what may, whatever the cost, throw me in the den of lions, I will follow the living God. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, also from the book of Daniel, Daniel 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need, of course, remember they were commanded to bow the knee before this statue that they had erected. Now they're talking to Nebuchadnezzar, who is inquiring, you going to do it or not? O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give an answer to you concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. There are lots of gods in our land. We have set up the god of same-sex marriage and homosexuality. And there are Christians throughout our land that say, we will not bow. Come what may, do what you must, we will not bow. Not a popular decision, not a decision that is not without consequences. But still, we will not bow. We must do according to what our God would say. Or Queen Esther. The law says you don't go into the king unless you are summoned. The law of the land is if you go into the presence of the king and he has not called you, there is one rule of the land, death. But Esther finds out from Mordecai that the very survival of her people is being threatened. Esther, you must go before the king and plead for your people. Esther says, but there's one rule, one law. If I go before the king and he does not receive me, death. But yet she says, Esther 4:16, and thus I will go in to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. In other words, I am one of God's covenant people. I will serve him no matter what. And if I perish, I perish. What a heart of faith. Or one more, the apostles in the New Testament. Now they were actually commanded, do not preach in the name of this Lord, Jesus, again, Acts 5:28, we gave you strict orders not to continue to teach in this name. And yet, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. We live in a pagan land. But our testimony must be secure. It must be unwavering. It must not change according to the demands of the pagan land in which we live. We must obey God and not men. What about you? Your situation. Surrounded by paganism and idolatry, continually being tempted to compromise, tempted to be just like those around us. What do you do? Well, what a powerful testimony it is when we remain true to our God, no matter what, rather than embracing the ways of those who will not follow Christ. What a powerful testimony when we demonstrate that we serve the one true God and we will not waver from our commitment and faithfulness to Him. It's a dangerous thing when we do not recognize the power of our testimony. It's a terrible thing that, you know, Elimelech and Naomi and their sons go into this pagan land and they did not reflect the glories of God for a moment. They became just like the Moabites. Well, the third thing that I want to point out as we bring this to a close, we can also fail to receive new converts into our community. These are the three things I want to see from this text. One, that we don't see the danger and the horror of idolatry, just as they didn't. And then second of all, we don't see the power of our own testimony. And then thirdly, for those that do come to faith in Christ, we fail to receive them into our community. Now, as I said, the remainder of the first chapter deals with Naomi's return to Jerusalem, I mean to Bethlehem. And when she returns, there's great fanfare. I stated from the beginning that Elimelech's family was probably a family of means, probably from the old wealth of the town. They were well known in the community. And after 10 years, they still knew Naomi. And when she got back to the city, she was the talk of the town. Gossip began sounding loudly from every corner. Verse 19, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Well, the text doesn't tell us the whole story. It's been over 10 years, and you can imagine the gossip taking place among these women. It doesn't take a lot of imagination. The text says, is this Naomi? You know what they're saying. My, has she changed. Have you seen the clothes she's wearing? Look at her hair, it's turned gray. Is this Naomi? I mean, I can't imagine. She's so different than she was when we saw her 10 years ago. And this person adds this, and this one adds that. And they're gossiping, the talk of the town. Is this Naomi? Well, here's what's missing from their conversation. And it should stick out loudly to you. The silence should be deafening. There's nothing about Ruth. Naomi comes into this town with Ruth in tow, and is this Naomi? It's almost as if Ruth is invisible. Oh, how this must have made her feel. Now, remember Ruth's testimony. Your God, my God. Your people, my people. Where you go, I will go. And so now she's come into the land, and these people are her people. And they absolutely ignore her, as if she doesn't even exist. And Ruth is also absent from Naomi's dialogue. All she can think about. Now, what the lady should have said, instead of, is this Naomi? They should have said, Naomi, and who is this with you that you bring as you come back to town? They ignore Ruth. So does Naomi. In fact, with Naomi, all she can think about is herself. I mean, look at verses 20 and 21. Naomi says, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Look how she uses this pronoun over and over. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me, and it's me, me, me. As if Ruth has no importance, no value. She is absolutely invisible. to the women of Bethlehem, Judah, and also to Naomi herself. What's missing would be something like this. Is this Naomi? And Naomi says, yes, and let me introduce you to my daughter-in-law. Her name is Ruth. Oh, how she has been a blessing to me since the death of my dear son. She's been so faithful and committed. She has done nothing but demonstrate her love for me. In fact, when her sister-in-law went back to Moab, Ruth has determined that Jehovah is her God. And we are now her people forever. And she has pledged herself never ever to depart from me or us. But she doesn't say that at all. All she can do is think about herself. And the Israelite women were not about to reach out to this Moabite woman. It's as if Ruth wasn't even there. The amazing thing is that later on, even and as we move into chapter 2 and on, as the excellent character of Ruth begins to be broadcast abroad, so everyone had heard about the excellent character of Ruth, even still, the women of the town, there's no indication at all, that there was any effort whatsoever for these ladies to reach out to Ruth, a widow, one in need, and it's as if Ruth doesn't even exist. Well, this too should speak to us. We should always ask ourselves, how well are we willing to embrace new converts? It's easy to embrace new converts that are just like us. I mean, why wouldn't we? If they're just like us, they got to be great. And why wouldn't we embrace people just like us? But what if they're different? What if they're not just like us? What if they are of a different color, different background, different socioeconomic condition? And what if they are in their 30s and they've got several kids, but they are just now coming to faith in Christ, and they've never been taught in how to raise their family? Perhaps their children are not exactly to the standard that we might think they should be to. And as we consider our own members even now, how well do we make all of our members feel like they are a part of us? Now, Christians are sometimes guilty of maintaining a closed group. Will we allow people to feel invisible in our church, which is what they did with Ruth? She's invisible. She's not a part of us. It's like, man, I wish she wasn't even here. She makes us feel uncomfortable. She's a Moabite. When this Moabite is a proselyte, and the Hebrew law allowed for proselytes to become one of them. We have examples like Ruth, which Ruth, by the way, well, she's in the lineage of our Lord. And Rahab, the harlot, in Jericho, had a house on the wall, and she hid the spies and became a part of the covenant community of God. But they didn't receive Ruth. We have to assume that in due time, because Ruth marries Boaz, and Boaz is a part of the group, and they finally see the blessing of God upon Naomi, and they receive Ruth. But how well do we receive those that come to faith in Christ? It's one thing to take the gospel and carry it to the lost, but when you carry the gospel to the lost and God saves the lost, you never know who it is God's going to save. Who could have imagined that Ruth, a pagan Moabite, a worshiper of false gods, would become one of God's covenant people to be received, treasured, embraced, and loved? Well, the amazing thing about chapter 1 is this wondrous conversion of Ruth. It really reminds us of God's saving grace, how he comes into lives and transforms them. It doesn't seem like anyone was looking out for Ruth. She marries into this Israelite family, but again, there's no testimony of the glory of Yahweh coming forth from this family. No one is concerned about Ruth. Ruth has her gods. Chemosh is her gods. Orpah is also worshiping these gods. And there's no concern about Ruth worshiping gods. There's no indication at all that there would be anything at all that would bring this young Moabite woman to trust in the living God. Doesn't seem like anyone was looking out for Ruth, but God was. In fact, one of God's eternal purposes in the famine, God's purposes are broad. The famine was probably God's judgment upon Israel for their unfaithfulness. But here's this Hebrew family moving to Moab by God's providence because God had one of his elect children in Moab. And he brought Ruth out of the idolatry to worship the one true God, and then blesses his providence upon this new family of Ruth and Boaz in them having a son who then would have a son who would then have a son whose name was David. Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David. Well, in spite of the poor testimony of God's people around her, God still brought her to faith. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Now, in fairness to Naomi, I'm really hard on Naomi, as you can tell. There's not a whole lot coming from me either last week or the week before or tonight either. Not a lot positive about Naomi. But in fairness to Naomi, when we get to chapter 2, we will find that Boaz has heard the glorious testimony of the faithfulness of this woman, Ruth. Where would that testimony have come from? It could only have come from Naomi herself. Finally, her tongue is loosed, and she begins to recognize how wonderful her daughter-in-law is. And she begins to announce far and wide, "This Ruth is spectacular." Well, as we consider Ruth and Naomi, it would seem that finally Naomi will have a positive impact upon Ruth. Good testimony about Ruth. And it's actually Naomi working behind the scenes, trying to ensure Ruth's future in God's covenant community, though her tactics, as we will see, are still not reflective of a spiritual giant. But still, God's able to take the weakness of his people and use them in great ways. So even in the weakness of the Elimelech family, weakness indeed, no positive testimony, embracing idolatry, there is, they've fled from the presence of God. Nothing positive or very little positive to credit to them. Even in that condition, there was enough to save Ruth. And so it gives us hope that even in our weakness, because none of us have a perfect testimony ever, there's not a single day that your testimony is perfect in every way. You go down before on your knees at night praying unto God, "Oh God, what a poor testimony I was before people today. What a terrible testimony. God, please forgive me. God, may tomorrow be a better day." But the wonder is, or you may say it concerning your kids, "Oh God, what a failure I've been before my dear children today. I've been short with them. I've been impatient with them. Oh God, I do not even deserve to be a mom or a dad." But isn't it wonderful that God can use us in spite of our weaknesses to bring his people to saving faith? If God can save Ruth, in the environment of the Elimelech family, there's hope for everyone, as God is able to take us in all of our frailness and use us greatly for His glory. That gives us hope and it gives us confidence that even in our weakness, God is still great and He's able to accomplish His purpose even through worms such as us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for testimonies such as this, even from the Old Testament, even as we witness the unfaithfulness of this Hebrew family, that they did not fear the presence of idols. They did not have a positive testimony in the lives of these Moabite women. And they surely did not receive Ruth well as she comes back from Moab, or comes from Moab to Bethlehem of Judah. But still, Father, Your hand of mercy is wonderful and rich. You will accomplish Your purpose even through our weakness and even through our sin. You're able to work Your purpose. You will not be hindered. Your purposes will prevail. And in this, we are thankful. But Father, we do pray that we would have a positive testimony, that we would flee from all appearance of evil, that we would hate idolatry, and that we would warn sinners to flee from idolatry. And then when You save those that we might look down upon, may we see You lifting them up, and may we be quick to receive them into our community, to love them, and to comfort, and to share, and to build up and strengthen one another in Christ. And so we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. And now we pray, Father, that as we consider a time of fellowship and good food and times to share it together as the body of Christ, we pray Your blessings, and we pray that You nourish it to our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen.